Well, we are in the part of 1 Peter in chapter 2 where we're going to have those familiar verses about being a royal priesthood. And I love the way that Alan ended that and his prayer, because that's such a perfect example of what a priest is and what this means. We are children of the King, and we are his priests. And what basically a priest is, it's simply someone who takes somebody's hand and takes a hold of God's hand, and he pulls them together. And that was such a perfect picture of our kids that were here serving, and I guess I'm talking about our older kids, our youth, and they're here to represent Christ. They're here to reach out and touch those kids and help them to come to find the love of Christ, and they're looking for them, and they're trying to pull them in, and they're loving them, and they're sharing truth with them, just that first part, you know, our first fundamental of the gospel, it never changes, and that is that, you know, we're not interested in God until we know he's interested in us. And when that message starts to hit our hearts, that God is speaking to us because God wants us, that's a huge revelation that I belong in God's family. God wants me in his family. He actually wants me. And that's what these kids are doing. They're running out there. They're grabbing them. They're talking to them. They're pulling them in. They're saying, hey, come on and be a part. You know, we have a Christ-centered family here, Christ-centered relationships. We want you in it. And that is that's just a perfect picture of what these scriptures are going to basically be talking about. And so in 1 Peter 2:9, it starts off and it says, you're a chosen people. And really, all the things that have happened in chapter 1 and coming up in the first part of chapter 2 and moving to here are kind of going to be encapsulated in this little two-verse section where Peter is saying this, look, God chose you. God's got a purpose for you. God wants you in his family, and you were created with all the gifts and the talents, the strengths and the weaknesses that God wanted you to have to fit exactly where he wants you to be in his redemptive plan for the world. You are a tool in that, a tool that's eternally valuable to God. You're chosen, and God has a purpose for you, and God is using you, and you're a royal priesthood. That means you're like the high priest. And we know that the Bible tells us that the high priest is Jesus Christ himself. But we work under that order. We work for the high priest. And we have that ability to represent God to other people. And that's really, really important. And through this, Peter is saying, look, you're fixing to go through some hard times and dealing with some people who don't want to hear it. You can't forget it. You're chosen. You represent God. He has created you to be able to do that. You are his representative here on earth, and you are a holy nation. That means you're not an individual out there surrounded by the world. You're not outnumbered. You are part of a holy nation. Now, the world may not see that, but God sees that. And that's one of the reasons that we assemble together, because we need that encouragement. We need that support. We need sometimes the ability to have a little vision cast beyond what we see. We need, as they were talking about, we need the adults discipling the teens and the teens discipling the children, because we all learn and we're all important, and all of us will be gone at some time, and it's vital that the next generation can do at least a better job than us. And if they do the same job we did, we kind of failed, didn't we? Because we ought to be preparing them to go beyond where we were, because God's working through all of it. So we're a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I do like the way the King James says it. We're a peculiar people. And we really are peculiar to everything in the world. We do stand out because our values are different. Our goals are different. What motivates us are different. What we're devoted to is different. We're not living for this world. We're not living to find and pull every little bit of pleasure out of this world because that's all we've got. We're living in gratitude to God for what he's done for us, realizing that we were saved, we were rescued. We could have been adrift and separated from God and separated from any real meaning for eternity. And yet God spoke and he gave us ears to hear. And he gave us the faith to respond when it was scary to respond. It is scary sometimes to step out and represent and live for Christ in a world that wants you to live a different way. And yet that's who we are. And we should look different from the world. We shouldn't be able to go to work and everybody think we're just like everybody else. We shouldn't be able to go to school and kind of hide as a secret agent Christian and no one knows who we are. People ought to be able to look at us and to be able to tell we value something different than they do. That our hearts are devoted and committed to pleasing God. And we want to live the way he wants us to. And that we might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Some of your translations say, proclaim the excellencies. I like that because God is excellent and we proclaim him. Some of your translations say, to tell about the excellent qualities of God. In other words, if we're going to be a chosen people to represent God as a priesthood who helps bring a lost world. And I loved in the green room we were talking and Alan kind of gave the example. He said, when I was younger, I lived in darkness. I couldn't see God. I couldn't see God's purpose for my life. I didn't see what was important to chase after. But I didn't even know I was in darkness. I didn't realize I was in darkness. That's, how many of you can relate to that? I didn't know I was lost until Christ spoke to my heart. And all of a sudden, I opened my eyes to realize how much was missing in my life. I didn't think anything was missing. I was chasing after trying to fill up that gap with no idea that I was actually destroying my heart. But that God wanted to heal it, and it needed healing. And we speak about the excellent qualities of God. That is not in the conversation of the world. And part of being a representative of Christ, part of being a child of the King, is we're proud of our Father. And we speak about God. We speak about what God cares about. We speak about what God values. We speak about our commitment to be true to the one who gave his life for us. The world doesn't do that. And it does make us peculiar. And it does set us apart. And Peter is reminding them that even under pressure, you can't forget what your last name is. And that's not quite the same because it's, you know, my last name is Spencer. And how many of you ever had parents who said, now look, you represent the family. Don't do something that besmirches your last name. Well, we're Christians. That's who we are. We are people who are professing to be like Christ and trying to be like Christ. And we can't forget that. We're proud of our Father. We're proud of the life he has given us through Jesus Christ. And so talking about those qualities, telling about those qualities, I like the New Living Translation that says, we are able to show others the goodness of God. The world can't see how good God is. They don't see the value of making sacrifices for the immediate or taking the easy way out. Why would I take the hard way out just because I think that's what God would want? Well, we understand why, because it gives God an opportunity to work and do miraculous things we could have never thought about because he doesn't have to discipline us, because we are trying to follow him. We love him, so we obey him. And that gives him a lot of room to work. It gives him a lot of work, a lot of room to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. I love that verse. And the part that I want to seek after is I want my heart to more and more be completely his. because I know that's what inhibits him. It inhibits him when he's got to stop and teach his child a lesson on the way. It's better off if I understand what God values and I'm seeking it and I'm willing to follow him. And he called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light. And as Alan was talking about that, it just made me think about how real that is and how deceptive the world is and how strong the delusion of sin can be. And that the Bible says the mystery of iniquity, in other words, that mystery of that heart that we have that wants to be deceitful and even deceive ourselves into thinking we can twist what's right a little bit, and because the ends justify the means, it's okay. We don't have to be true. We don't have to do the right thing before God. We can take another path and it'll be okay if we can manipulate it to work out right. And we don't understand that bottom line, what is most important is our relationship with God. If that's solid, everything else takes care of itself. If we compromise that, it's going to reveal that nothing works out when our hearts are not right with the Lord. And I know there was a time in my life I couldn't see that at all. But we come into that light and we see how wonderful it is just to be able to follow the Lord and rest in the fact that when we call upon his name, we will never be disappointed. We will never be disgraced because God's promises are still faithful. They're still faithful. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's a really powerful verse when you think about what that really means. We recognize that God created us. We recognize that God owns us. We recognize that God owns everything. And the idea that I own certain things and that I own my own life and that I can live my life apart of God, that is a delusion. That is an illusion that I am creating for myself, because the Bible doesn't say you were these people and that you're not a people. You are an individual who is self-deceived and doesn't really belong to anything, because nothing is going to last that is not part of God and the family and the kingdom he is building. You're just scattered and drifting and unaware until the time comes when it's revealed that you've drifted off into separation and aloneness forever. You were not a people. We thought we might be attached to people until trouble comes and we start to find out who our real friends are. I'm sure nobody in this place has ever thought that they had some really good, solid friends until all of a sudden trouble came and they realized, where are they? Now that I need them and they have to sacrifice for me, where are they? Well, when the sacrifice is great enough, the only person who's with you is the Lord. We weren't a people, but now we're God's people, and God never lets his people down. God loves, and his love is unfailing, and it is faithful to the last minute. God even loves us when we're unlovable. God even loves us when we're weak. God even loves us when we fail. And he works in our lives just like we would work in our own children's life to help them become something good, something successful. And I love this last part of the verse. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's an interesting statement. I want you to think about it. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, God is good, and he is good to everyone. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is doing good things and has provided good things for everyone. But his people live in his mercy and grace. As a matter of fact, probably his people are the only ones who realize how much mercy and grace we need. Because before I found the Lord, I thought I was pretty good. I know I wasn't perfect, but I thought I was pretty good. Before I started trying to follow the Lord, I thought that I was a lot better than I really was. But when I started to try to feel, started to try to love, started to try to react, and you know, our feelings a lot of times determine how we can react, I started to realize I'm not as good a rule follower as I thought. I got to have the heart to follow Christ. I can't just know what I'm supposed to do because people get in the way and pressures get in the way. And sometimes if I'm not loving the Lord and I'm not committed to Him, the things that happen to me stir me up. And things I know I should do, I'm just not strong enough to do. I know I'm supposed to forgive. Sometimes that's been tough. I know I'm supposed to be kind to those who are unkind to me. Sometimes that's tough. It really gets tough when you're trying to love somebody who's done something to someone in your family. It's even tougher than yourself, isn't it? And it's that heart of loving God that He transforms how we feel so we want different things. As human beings, we want justice. We want things to be fair. We want things to be right. I want everybody in this world to treat me and the ones I love the way they should be treated. I want justice. Well, we don't have justice in this world. And God has put us in the world just like He sent His Son to bring justice into the world so that I do just even when someone else doesn't. I show mercy and have hope that God can work and can do a miracle in their lives like He did in mine. That's hard to do without the love of Christ in our lives. We hadn't received mercy, and so it was hard to really give it. But now we have received mercy. I'm going to just read you one little story in the Bible that is, to me, it's one of the greatest stories that pictures what God is talking about here. And it's the story of Hezekiah's son, and some of you know that Hezekiah was a good king. He followed the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. He stood for the Lord in some really pressing, difficult times, and God blessed him. And he had a son, and his son, Manasseh, was not the same type of man. And I'm just going to read you a few verses from 2 Kings, and it tells us this about Manasseh. He took over as king, had all the power himself, and it said he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done, and of course he was one of the worst kings of all. And it tells us that he built these altars for the powers of heaven in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. In other words, here's a man whose father had cleared idol worship out and was trying and leading the people to follow God. His son comes in, he's got all this wealth, he's got all this power, and he kind of likes the type of lifestyle that the pagans have that don't have especially the moral restraints, because most of you know that these worships that they do include sexual immorality as part of the worship. So it was very, very attractive to human nature, especially to men. And so Manasseh lets that creep in, and he lets it creep in closer and closer, and the next thing you know, he's got this pagan worship with temple prostitutes that are in the parking lot of the church. They're in the courtyard of the church. And Manasseh, it tells us, also sacrificed his own son in the fire. So he is so enmeshed in the lifestyle of the world that his values have become what God detests he's doing. He's doing these things, trying to get the world and trying to get the pagan world system to give him the things that he wants. He practices sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even carved an image of Asherah, and he set it up in the temple. So now it moves to the point where he's got the pagan idol that involves prostitution, and he set it up not in the parking lot of the church, but he's got a booth in the church itself. And so he's really slid a long, long, long way from anyone, well, from his father who was before him. There were others that were like him, like Ahab. And it says this. It says, as we continue down in here, it says, Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered in the land. So how many of you think that God is probably disappointed in Manasseh? How many of you think that God is probably fixing to deal with Manasseh? He's fixing to judge Manasseh. He's angry with Manasseh. He's angry with what he has led other people into. He hasn't represented God. He hasn't drawn people to God. He hasn't been a priest that brought people together so that they could find the Lord. He's been somebody who has pushed people away. He has tempted people. He has set up opportunities for people to reject Christ, and they have run after it. And in 2 Chronicles 33, he picks up, and here's what God says about it. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. That's an interesting thing that we see over and over in the Bible. God spoke to them. He tried to warn them, but they ignored all of those warnings. So the Lord sent the commanders of the Assyrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose. That doesn't look like it would be much fun. And they bound him in bronze chains, and they led him away to Babylon. And so they captured him as a king. They humiliated him. They took him prisoner. He's lost everything. And they drag him off back to be kind of like a trophy in their courtyard. But while in deep distress, this is so interesting. It shows the difference between God and really anyone else. But while he in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone was God. And I don't know how many people don't believe God would forgive anything. I don't know how many people cannot believe that God wants to be able to redeem his people, his creation. And he can forgive anything. That's really, really tough for us. But really, maybe even other than Ahab, no one in the Bible caused more harm to what God was trying to do than Manasseh. And yet when he humbled himself and cried out and said, God, I have done wrong, God wiped it clean. Isn't that amazing? This is the mercy and the grace of God. And then what he did after that is amazing also. Can you imagine somebody who had done all this and come back having a testimony? We all know who he was and what he represented. But it says in verse 14 here, after this, Manasseh rebuilt the outer wall of the city. And there's a really good way that this portrays what happens. He came back in and he realized, hey, I have not been doing what God wants, and the consequences of that are terrible. I'm humbling myself before God now. I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm the leader. There are people who are looking to me. We're all leading someone. And he says, the first thing I got to do is I cannot let all of this godless stuff and all of these influences that want to pull people away from God, I cannot take all of these things that are angering God and let them just be all among us. The first thing I've got to do is I got to get that city wall built. I've got to keep that stuff out of the city. I can't clean it up when it's coming in and it's coming out. There's some things that got to go. And so the first thing he does is he rebuilt the outer wall of the city. And then he tore down all the altars that he had built on the hill where the temple stood, and all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and he dumped them outside the city. So the first thing he did is he said, hey, I'm going to make a stop to all of this stuff that's coming in that is not pleasing to the Lord. And then the next thing I do is I'm going to go through my house. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to go through Jerusalem here, the city that I rule over. And we're going to get out the stuff that has caused all of these problems. All the things that keep me from having a heart for God and just rise up all the desires in me to do things God doesn't want to do, I'm getting them out. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. That is interesting, because I think sometimes we think that we can leave the city gates open and that we can keep all of our idols and that we can keep all the things right around us that we know God doesn't like, the things that are influencing us and our families, the things that are keeping us away from where God wants us to be. We can kind of leave them there dormant and worship the Lord. He shut those city gates. He cleaned out the house. And then he built his altar to the Lord so he could lay himself down as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Not so that he could try to lay himself down as a living sacrifice surrounded by all kinds of things and carrying things he knew God would not accept. He made himself holy. He followed the Lord. And the last verse says he also encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, you know what? It's really hard to encourage someone to worship the God of Israel when you're worshiping at a pagan altar. But it's amazing what God does and how much mercy and grace God has. This is a picture, really, of what revival is. He was awakened, and he awakened those around him. And God was merciful, and God blessed him. And we're going to do the Lord's Supper, and I want you to kind of keep that in mind, because what we're doing is we're trying to remember what Christ did to set us free and bring us into the mercy and the grace of God. And that word remember goes beyond just remembering what it is. You know, a lot of times I think what happens and what people think about Christianity is it's a series of events. Christianity is a lifestyle of commitment. It's a lifestyle where we commit ourselves to something that's beyond our ability and to a work that we are not sufficient to do. But we are partnering and asking God to help us to become useful people in his family and enable us to do the work that he has created us to do, even though we know we can't do it without him. And the greatness of God is seen in how he works in our weaknesses. And so remembrance is not like coming and saying, okay, I'm remembering that Christ died for me. I'm remembering my sins are forgiven. But it's more like this is a reminder that this has to be on my mind moment after moment after moment after moment. And it has to do with mercy and grace. It's about myself remembering how Christ gave his life for me, to give me the understanding, the love, the courage, and the power to give my life for him so that he can transform me to be a child of God, which is an enormous transformation. And so I'm going to ask our leaders to come up here, the ones who are going to lead us in the Lord's Supper today, and we are going to pass out these elements. And when we pass them out, I'm going to ask you to just hold them, and we're going to take them together. Let me just give you a few moments in silence to think about what God's mercy means to you. And just to pray as we pass these out. Let's pray, gentlemen. Father, we just thank you just for this sacrament that you gave us. And we admit, Lord, we don't stop enough to stop and really remember how great your love and the sacrifice you made for us is. But we need this nourishment. We need this cleansing to be able to live as a living sacrifice for you, to be able to lay down our selfish ambitions and pick up your cross and follow you, knowing that it leads to greatness. It leads to greatness of God being seen clearly. And it also leads to us being a part of your wonderful work. And so we thank you, and we ask you to move in our hearts and cleanse us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's raise up this bread, which represents the body of Christ, the sinless one who died and sacrificed his life to pay the debt for our sin. He took this bread and he gave thanks to the Father for it, and he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Let's pray before we eat. Father, we do want to remember you, and we want to remember what this means for our life. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. It's so easy for us sometimes, even when we think of salvation, to think that it's just all about us and our escape from the consequences of our sin. But it's more than that. It's a door that you opened that we can enter into your kingdom, that we can enter into your family and be taken in as priests, people who represent your goodness because of what you've done in our hearts, opening our eyes. And Lord, we want to live the way you did, a way that even sacrificially is willing to do whatever God tells us to do. And Lord, we want our bodies to be a living sacrifice for Christ. And we know we're in a broken world, and we know that sometimes that requires sacrifice and suffering for us if we're going to show mercy and grace to others. God, forgive us that we ever hold a grudge. Forgive us, Lord, that we would take an offense and hold it against someone else and not realize that we have just at that time forgotten what this sacrament we're about to do represents and means. No matter what we have done, no matter how bad the attitudes of our hearts, no matter who we have hurt, your body was broken to pay that debt. And you wanted salvation for us, not justice. And you thought about what we could be rather than what we had done to you. God, forgive us for having such worldly hearts. Help us to look deeply into your heart and be transformed by your love, and let this give us nourishment and strength to be able to truly humble ourselves before you and lay our lives and our burdens and our hurts at the feet of Christ, and to live with the power of the resurrection, the hope, the love, and the faith that only you give. And we thank you for that. And we eat together, and we pray that our hearts will be strengthened more and more and be more and more able to serve you and to love with your love. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's eat together. Well, I'm going to ask our servers to step up, and we're going to pass out once again the representative of the blood of Christ. And as we do this time, I want you just to pray and just to think about all the things in your life that the mercy and grace of God has wiped clean with the blood of Christ. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Let's hold up with joy the cup of salvation, and let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you saw us, that you loved us, that you came in the form of a human being to speak to us in a way we could understand. And Lord, we are grateful that the broken body of Jesus Christ that went through that horrible crucifixion lets us see your great love, and it does nourish and strengthen us to be able to find the power through your Holy Spirit to be able to desire to be faithful to you. And we thank you for this blood that washes us clean. And Father, we pray that as we drink this, we will remember that as we step out these doors, we will have countless opportunities to show that forgiveness and that mercy and that grace that gives us a free heart. And that's the beauty of salvation, Lord, that you take away our guilt. We have many, many burdens that we have to carry that are physical, that are difficult. But carrying the burden of guilt, carrying the burden of a heart that's not free, is more than we can bear. And so just as you have set us free and wiped our sins away, give us a heart that wants to do that for others, that is willing to wipe that slate clean and is looking for people who will simply embrace that truth and turn from a lifestyle of destruction and desire to be set free to follow you. And let us want to enable that and to help that any way we can. And we thank you, Lord, that you've done it for us. We are your people. We're your priests. And we want to live lives that do your will. And so we thankfully drink this in remembrance that our hearts have been wiped clean. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let us drink together. Now in the front of the back of your chair, there's a little wire circle that you can set this in so you don't have to hold it. And we are going to end this the same way that Jesus did. It said that when this ceremony was over, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so the song that we're going to sing today, or the hymn we're going to sing today, is one that goes with the flow of the angle of which we've looked at the Lord's Supper today. And that is that Jesus showed us how to forgive. He showed us how to live. And we as his people have decided to follow him in living out his love. So if you'll stand with me, let's sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back.
You know, isn't it interesting that if you have truly tasted of the goodness of the Lord, you've truly tasted the magnificence of his mercy and his grace, you have no desire to go back and live in a place separated from the love of God. It's what binds us together. It's what keeps us going in the right direction, pursuing God, knowing that we're doing that in mercy. Have a great week and may God bless you. Thank you for worshiping him. Hey, Pat.